Well, our sermon text today comes from Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Likely many of you know this section, or at least in part, the Great Flood. We've heard many things about the flood, whether, you know, it happened, was it local, universal, whatever it may be. But we learn and see much about who God is and his character and his heart in it. And so before you read the text, let's go to our Lord in prayer that his Spirit might guide us as we hear his word this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word stands forever. Lord, though all of creation might wither and fail and fall, you alone stand forever. So we thank you for your word, and as we turn now to this important section of your scripture where we see your character, Father, and we see a covenant established with all of the earth. I pray that you would illuminate its truth and its richness and its depth of your heart to us by your Spirit. O Spirit, apply it to our lives for the sake of the glory of God and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. So hear now God's word. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be for food. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and when the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thanks be to God.
All right, may be seated. Well, what a joy it is to turn to Genesis, which is rich. Many books have been written about it, but a joy that we get to see in the early period of Earth's history, God's character and his covenant. I think in our day, we honestly and oftentimes take our frailty for granted. Technology has improved safety And we fly. We've kind of conquered the major frontiers. We've conquered the sea. We're able to travel to different continents. We fly in the air pretty safely. And we drive automobiles, which safely get us from one point to another. And technology is only increasing the safety of those things. And now we are in space and can go to the moon and return in one piece. But I think these things do at times give us a false sense of security, that we are still fragile and we can die easy. And I think certain things do remind us of this, such as there are two astronauts that are, in a sense, stranded in space right now. Hurricanes, such as many of you will remember Hurricane Katrina, which flooded 80% of New Orleans with 10 to 15 feet of water, and around 1,400 people perished in the floods. And we are very thankful that technology does help us with these things and warn us when there is danger or peril to come. But Noah and his family only had one weather radio, and it was the voice of the Lord. And everyone else on earth thought that this was a broken record. They scorned him and made fun of him. He's building this ark over many, many years. Look at this guy. He's going a little crazy. It has not rained. It's dry. But this text here is nearing the end of the flood narrative that extends from Genesis 6 through 9. And the flood, the text does tell us, was a result of the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the earth was full of corruption and violence. That is what brought the flood upon the earth. God determined in his wise and eternal counsel for a total flood to destroy all flesh with creation. And again, Noah, by faith, and this is in the sixth century of his life. You know, there's some young folks in here who would have difficulty building an ark, but he is in his sixth century of life. He built an ark and labored many years, again, while scorners looked on and ridiculed him for what he is doing. And this flood covered the entire earth. It was a total judgment. And in a sense, it was an uncreation of sorts. You have the creation account, and it was good. The flood destroys and cuts off all flesh, except for Noah and the animals on the ark. But God promised a covenant with this righteous man, Noah, not because he was righteous, but because of his faith in trusting God. And it's a covenant that spans the globe, and we today still enjoy its fulfillment. Now, like I said, many of us do know this story well, and perhaps its familiarity drowns out the significance and import throughout Scripture, our day, and our own life. It illuminates very clearly that unrighteousness deserves judgment. Yes, every sin, every unrighteousness, and that includes our own. But it also illuminates God's character in the midst of sin and unrighteousness. The grace to once again bless creation, and that God would bless them with life, that they might be able to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. To this day, no flood has again enveloped the earth to cut off all flesh. And throughout Scripture, we see what's very important and known to many of us, this word covenant. And this is used here, this Hebrew word barit. Our word covenant is rich And it points to the way in which God deals with humanity. And Scripture, on the whole, is covenantal. Now, while it's impossible to holistically define and go into all the details of defining a covenant and explicating what it is, I will offer Joel Beakey's essence of a covenant to succinctly say it. He says, a covenant is a solemn verbal promise that legally defines a relationship of loyalty. Now, it's important to know that this is not a contract where two people sign on the dotted line. You uphold your end of the deal and they'll uphold their end. But rather, as Murray says, it's sworn fidelity. And we also need to be clear that in Scripture, a covenant is not between two equal parties. It's not as if we come to the table and, you know, are equal with God as he establishes his covenants. No, it is as a king to his servants. And God himself ensures that the covenants of Scripture are upheld. They are not dependent upon us. So God himself establishes the Noahic covenant with all of creation that humanity and life might flourish following after creation's design. So this first idea, Noahic blessing, again, it's mirroring, it's echoing creation, the intent. So God blesses Noah in ways which echo creation. Look at verse 1 here in chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. As we heard earlier, this is the language of Genesis chapter 1. The same blessing and command to Adam and Eve. This command is universal since all mankind flowed from Adam and Eve, and then now all mankind flows from Noah and his family. Just as the flood was universal in its judgment, so is God's blessing for life. God also upholds the intent that we find in creation. Though mankind will now not live at peace with animals and other life, they have the fear and the dread of us, man is still to exercise dominion over creation. So this man is not abdicated of this role. As verse 2 states, into your hand they are delivered. Again, showing this dominion. But a change does occur. Now God grants animals in addition to every green plant for food. So the creation mandate to mankind is God upholds that. Being fruitful is to cultivate, making life holistically flourish on earth. Multiplying means bearing children to fill the earth with the image of God through humanity. This universal command, as in Genesis 1, is expansive to the ends of the earth. Now, God's warning in verse 4 fits and demonstrates the blessing of life. It says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So God now permits the eating of animals, but not while it has its blood, its life within it. Not while its blood is pulsating through its body. The death of an animal means nourishment for us now after the flood. But then God speaks clearly and distinctly, uniquely about human life after he speaks about animals. In verse 5, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast and man. Now, this delineates animals and mankind. We did not evolve from animals. This is very clear. God is specially giving a command about the image of God found in humans. It shows the supreme value of human life. Calvin says that if God so values the brute creatures, a.k.a. all the other animals on earth, how much more does he with man who has sense and was created specially? In fact, God deemed the death penalty here in these verses for murder because man was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. As verse 6 shows, for God made man in his own image. You see, killing or murder strikes at the heart of God. God is life-giving in what he does, and it strikes against his own image. The moral law is structured to make life flourish, not cease. The triune God is life-giving and created the world and man in such a way that all of life might flourish. Hence, the severity of killing a person and why it brings the curse of death. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Calvin again notes that God so highly estimates human life that he will not suffer murder to go unavenged. We see it in our text, how much God cares about life, because he himself gave the breath of life to all things. Now, God uses both temporal and eternal means to accomplish this. Temporally, he may use the magistrate to issue the death penalty, or perhaps he will now use an animal that has the fear and dread to not let murder go unavenged. Again, in him, all man, Acts 17:28 says, lives, moves, and has their being in God. Eternally, however, God will avenge murder, those who kill the life of another human, an image bearer. In a way, God says, if you murder my image bearer, you will never do it again. God really does care this much about life. The Noahic covenants, along with the Mosaic, Davidic, and the new covenant in Christ, is built upon the foundation of life. All of these covenants are life-giving, most perfectly represented in Christ, whose lifeblood poured out that we might have life. It is eminently life-giving, and it brings us life. His death now brings us life. And I think this idea of causing and wanting everything to flourish, we see it in many and small ways, whether it's simple or insignificant ways. So when we purchased our home 3 years ago or so, there was grass, but everything else was pretty sterile in the yard. There was no trees, there were no bushes, nothing much in the field, so to speak. And we got right to work. We planted various things. We planted 3 trees, which are a great joy to me. I love trees. Last year, we bought a crepe myrtle tree for our backyard and planted it in the early spring, and it came out with new growth and was pretty vigorous. But then about a month or two later, it started looking a little drab. It had some black sooty mold on it, and I was like, man, well, its first year, you know, it'll be okay. It didn't really grow much or bloom much. Well, this year, it came out with the same vigor and life, and then the same thing happened. And I'm like, all right, it's time to tackle this problem. Well, it turns out it was a crepe myrtle bark scale, which is a little insect that essentially the nymph suck the sap from the tree, the very life of the tree, and it reduces significantly its vigor. It won't necessarily kill the tree, but it just kind of sits there and ebbs along. So I treated it with a drench and also an insecticide. And in the next few weeks, I went out there. I know some of you will be like, this is a bit nerdy, this is a bit weird. But I went out there and I checked it at least every other day. How's it going? Is there new life? Are there new little buds? Well, finally, about 2 or 3 weeks in, I saw a couple little new buds and shoots. And then the next week, many more. And then it just took off. And it is flourishing now. And Lord willing, all those little bark scales are gone. But the point is I almost felt as if, man, there's an innateness to what I'm doing. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden that they might cultivate and steward and shepherd life in all the earth to be fruitful and multiply and fill it. And even with this little crepe myrtle tree, I felt like I was heeding the command of God. And so this happens in small ways, such as a simple tree, or in more significant ways. But positively with this text, we see it shows that we must cultivate life. That mandate from creation still exists to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And this command is as wide as creation. In our home, we cultivate life by purchasing, preparing, and serving food so that we can sustain our bodies. Relationally, we cultivate life in other ways, causing our spouse or our friends, children, whoever it may be, to flourish in many ways, seeking to know them and care for them as the Lord does. This means bearing forth the fruit of the Spirit and caring for our familial body as our own. And that includes we here as the body of Christ. And at work, it means evaluating decisions and practices to ensure that they cause human flourishing and creation flourishing. The Hippocratic Oath is an oath that's taken generally when a doctor completes their program of study and residency. And it's summed up, it says, do no harm. But that is not sufficient because harm is relative. What does that mean? Physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia is murder in God's eyes and thus harmful, even though one may think that it's doing good for that person, regardless of what the doctor or the patient might believe. And further, how do we care for creation? God does call us to creation care. Do we employ practices at our businesses or in our specific roles that we have that care for creation as God would care for creation? I think part of the hypocrisy of the Western world is that they shout, go green, but they will stop when it eats into the green of their profits. Ultimately, the question we have to ask is, how do I steward and cultivate this thing or that thing as God would have me do? Remember, we are made in the likeness of God, His image, and are called to care for and cultivate this creation as He would, which is supremely life-giving. Now, this passage is also clear about the abomination of abortion. Scripture is clear that life begins at conception. And in fact, we just read this in Psalm 139. God, David says, formed my inward parts. He knitted me together in my mother's womb. He saw the days of David before they were even there. And so from the moment of conception, God was at work knitting and creating. When one voluntarily murders the unborn, whether at the moment of conception or any time before death, it violates the command of God and strikes against the heart of God. All mankind is bound by this covenant and this command, as the blessing of life and the covenant of Noah extends to all flesh. I think the debate of presidential candidates this past week highlights the illogical and selfish nature of abortion. The issue is often under the guise and auspices of women's reproductive rights, or a woman has the right to her own body. Or some say that abortion is okay up until the gestational age of viability. Or take the PCUSA's despicable stance. We affirm that the lives of viable unborn babies, that is, those developed enough to survive outside the womb, ought not to be aborted. These are all arbitrary and abominable distinctions in the eyes of God. They suppress the truth of God and exchange it for a lie. God knits children in the womb of his image bearers. And abortion violates God's image and his blessing to mankind. God will avenge. As Christians, this text does charge us with responsibility, though. We must be clear and vocal when it comes to life issues. We cannot shy away because it's unpopular or that it's hard to speak about. In fact, I don't think in North Carolina, but several states in November have ballot measures that would enshrine protections of abortion into the state's constitution under the guise of women's reproductive rights. A constitutional authorization to murder God's image bearers. We as children of God cannot vote in ways which undermine God's command of life. We also need to pray that this wicked and evil that we see in abortion would be exposed for what it is, and that God would work mightily with and without his people to accomplish life. God values life from the moment of conception until death. And we must speak truth. God values this life. If God so champions life, we, as his image bearers, are to reflect this in all that we do. And God makes this life possible because of his blessing and this covenant that he establishes with Noah. So let's look at the second idea of the Noahic covenant, the sign and the seal of the covenant that he establishes with Noah and all creation. So the author and executor of this covenant with Noah is God himself. This is pretty clear in our text. After blessing Noah and his family and all the flesh that came out of the ark, God seals the Noahic covenant by speaking the terms. Notice the first person. We're going to quickly go through many verses here. Verse 9, "Behold, I establish my covenant." And then verse 11, "I establish my covenant." Verse 13, "I have set my bow, and when I bring clouds, I will remember," in verse 15, "my covenant," and in verse 17, "that I have established between me and all flesh that is on earth." Folks, this is beautiful, that it is God who upholds and authors this covenant. Noah and all the creatures are passive, in a sense, in this covenant undertaking that God establishes. We don't see Noah in this text raising his hand, "Hey, can I add something to the covenant? I want to make a little asterisk, an exception to policy." He doesn't negotiate the terms. God alone establishes it and upholds it. And it's an unconditional covenant. Regardless of human activity and even great wickedness upon the earth, God will never flood the earth again. What a grace and mercy of God to withhold floods from destroying all flesh. God embeds the blessings of life into this covenant, and it enables human life to flourish on earth. Its seal, when we speak of covenants, we speak of sign and seals. Its seal rests in the unchangeable nature of God, what we might call His immutability. Malachi 3:6 attests to this, where the Lord says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Or, as in Numbers 23:19, "God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill?" The covenant to never flood the earth again rests upon the unchangeable character and purpose of God. He will not change His mind. It will be upheld. And part of the beauty of this covenant is that it extends not only to the righteous, to God's children, but what a grace that it extends to all flesh, to all life on earth, including my little crepe myrtle. God's kindness and grace is universal. It extends to all the flesh that came out of the ark. And perhaps it's good that dinosaurs couldn't be fit onto the ark as well. As the covenant is universal and global in scope, so is the sign of its certainty. A rainbow is a visible bow that appears in the sky when light reflects off of water droplets. And it always happens opposite the sun. As one commentator reflects, shining upon a dark background, the storm clouds behind it, it represents the victory of the light of love over the fiery darkness of wrath. The heavenly penetrated the earthly. God uses the element of judgment, water, to be a sign of His grace, the very sign of His grace. The text is clear in verse 16 or 14. "When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant." Now, while we get the benefit of seeing the rainbow and it's beautiful and we remember that God has covenanted with us, the text says that it serves Him. It is to remind God of the covenant, that He might remember His covenant with all the earth so long as the earth remains. So too will the creational order of day and night and seasons continue. And the beauty of it is that a rainbow can be seen most anywhere in the world. It's a global covenant, and it's a global sign. So, children, I say this because my daughter loves rainbow. As you admire the beauty of the colors in the rainbow, admire even more the beauty of God's character. He is actively remembering us and all of creation when we see that rainbow. The covenant with Noah and the earth was a new beginning for the world, a new epic after the uncreation of the flood. But it's only two chapters later where we again see this wickedness and corruption develop. It returns to the continually evil thoughts and intentions of their hearts in the Tower of Babel. But God's promise remains. When a husband and a wife make vows, they do vow. And we have a clear example of vows this morning, a covenant entered into between members that just joined the church. And if you've attended a wedding, you've seen these vows exchanged. And they do the vows, and then afterwards, they exchange a ring. And a ring might be, it might be a precious metal, it might be titanium, whatever it is. And this ring symbolizes, it's a sign of something that I'm saying. So It's a sign that I'm committing to this covenant with all of who I am. It's a sign that its bearer exists in a covenantal relationship with another, with a husband or a wife. The sign signifies the seal of the covenant that they are making. And it's a sign that signifies that I'm going to do with my whole body, whole mind, and all of my life what I have promised to do. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And a husband and a wife should wear their rings, but because it testifies to that covenant that they have made. But it's also silly to say that this ring is going to prevent me or someone from committing adultery or some other sexual immorality or do something against the covenant vows which I have made. Again, it's a piece of metal. It's a sign. But the seal is that I have committed. And so it is with the rainbow. The rainbow does not sit back and hold back the floodwaters of the heavens from pouring down upon us. But still, how kind of God to use a sign that takes place by the very nature of how he brought judgment upon the earth through floodwaters. And it's a sign which he remembers his covenant. Remember, he doesn't lie, he doesn't change, he doesn't change his mind. So his word stands forever. As Psalm 93 declares, your decrees are very trustworthy. Or as Proverbs 30 says, every word of God proves true. All flesh on earth is to see the rainbow and recognize God's character in covenants. And since covenants are breathed out by God, it is him speaking to us who can never lie. His being or his character is the foundation upon which these covenants are built. This covenant testifies to his character. He is merciful to not destroy all flesh again by a flood. He is gracious to bless and make fruitful all of creation. He is slow to anger. His kindness, meaning to lead us to repentance. And he abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness to uphold this covenant while earth remains. And all creatures of our God and King must glorify God for this. Because we have his blessing, we have his mercy, have received the mercy of this covenant. And certainly no one can charge God, the God of the Old Testament, as being wrathful or unmerciful, because they themselves, even at this moment, are experiencing his mercy to never do it again. But as it happens, sinners repudiate God. As Romans 1:32 declares, they not only do unrighteousness, but give approval to those who practice them. Our Genesis narrative in Romans 1 clearly demonstrates the abomination of gender and sexual perversion that pervades our culture today. This is a movement widely celebrated, triumphed, and proclaimed from politicians from every corner of our society. And it's one in which this culture, the LGBTQ or the other aspects of this culture, attempt to force everyone to recognize and approve of their abominable practices. Now, let's take a closer look how this applies to our text this morning. The rainbow that is in the sky has seven colors. It's a sign that reminds God of his covenant with all flesh on earth, all humans. to never flood the earth again because of corruption, wickedness, unrighteousness, and violence. But the LGBTQ movement has a rainbow of six colors, a subtraction of God's perfection of the rainbow. They flaunt God's own sign of his covenant and throw it back in his face. They take the very sign of the covenant, make it a symbol of their wickedness, and repudiate God's character, his person, and his perfection. This is no shameless thing they are doing. The irony is that they deserve to die. But it is by very reason of this rainbow, this very covenant, that they do not perish in a flood. It is God's grace which preserves their life. Further, such practices strike against God's blessing to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It attempts to upend the creational order of family and reproduction, replacing it with disorder, not only for humanity, but for all creation. Romans 8 says, creation groans and eagerly awaits the adoption of the sons of God. As with abortion, many so-called Christians pledge allegiance to the six-colored rainbow flag. Perhaps the apostate PCUSA typifies this in their official stance. Perspectives on questions of sexuality, ordination, and same-gender covenantal relationship are rich and complex. Members who hold these views are sincere, faithful, and guided by Scripture. Their God is not the God of Scripture. Now, but lest we throw stones at this, we need to realize our own sin and our own wickedness. All sexual immorality perverts God's design, his creational design. So those second and third glances, the lust, pornography, or any heterosexual or any other sexual immorality, these too brought on the flood of judgment from God. We also need to recognize our own sin in giving approval, or at least silence in such matters. Perhaps a friend you know is bordering on the edge of an affair or flirts a little too much and you're silent. You don't speak into that, the truth of God's word. Perhaps it's a family member who's engaged in sexual sins or any of these issues that we've talked about this morning, but you don't address them. You just remain silent and don't touch that area because you don't want to lose relationship with them. You see, even after the flood, the next set of verses, it says that Noah was drunk and he lay naked in the tent. No one is immune from such temptations. And as the blood-bought lambs of God, you and I have a responsibility to vote and to pray and be vocal against such abominations and repudiations to God's holy covenant. We cannot be idle as God's people while such depravity undermines the foundation and the ordering of creation. As Christ the King has said, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Be faithful to our majestic God and have no fear, as Christ says, as there is nothing that is covered which will not be revealed. The new and final covenant in Jesus is sealed by his blood. Christ's lifeblood poured out until his death came. And it is this precious blood by which we do not receive the wrath and the judgment of God to come. God delivered Noah and his family from the judgment of the flood, and it is only through Christ's blood which will deliver us from the final judgment to come. And so for those who are weary and heavy laden with sin, perhaps some of the very sin which we talked about this morning, Christ still issues a very gracious command or invitation. Come to me, those who are heavy and weary, and I will give you rest. He is the ark of the covenant through which we are brought into the Father's holy household. He is the Savior who came to drink the cup of judgment and wrath. And it is by His blood that we receive life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You are gracious and merciful to us. We thank You that we have received grace and mercy, Lord, and that we could see it in Your Word this morning early in the chapters of creation. So, Father, I pray for those of us in here, Father, who have not contributed in ways that we should, or we've been silent and sinned against You. Lord, forgive us and strengthen us to live and champion life and champion the creational ordering and design that You have given to us, Lord. And I pray for those, Lord, perhaps some even in here who do not know You or who perhaps have a history with these things. May they see in this text the mercy and the grace which You have given to all mankind and Your invitation, O Christ, for those who are weary and heavy laden to come to You, for Your yoke and Your burden is light. So strengthen us now, Father. Help us to be life-giving because You are eminently life-giving. We bless Your holy name and we thank You. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.